Good morning. The message today is an exposition of the first three verses of Isaiah 53. But before we turn there, I want to read to you from some places in the New Testament. So let's turn first to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. Beginning at verse 25. And he, Jesus, said unto them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Behooved it not the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning from Moses and from all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter 1, beginning at verse 10. Concerning which salvation the prophets sought and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what time or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did point unto, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow them. And now Isaiah. And we're going to read more than we're going to talk about, but we're going to read this piece of poetry that begins at 52:13 and goes through the end of chapter 53. So starting from Isaiah 52:13. Behold, my servant shall deal wisely. He shall be exalted and lifted up, and shall be very high. Like as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they understand. Who hath believed our message? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, yet when he was afflicted, he opened not his mouth. As a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and as a sheep that before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who among them considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By the knowledge of himself shall my righteous servant justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Our God, we approach this portion with reverence, thinking of our Savior and the repeated statements that he bore our sins, our iniquities, and the things that were done to him. We are told that the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets, and we desire to learn more of that this morning as we look into your word. We confess our sins to you, be faithful and just to forgive and cleanse, and help us to understand aright the portions that we have before us today. In the name and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. We're only planning to look at verses 1 through 3. Isaiah prophesied some 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ. This particular section has some interesting features. From chapter 52:13 to the end of chapter 53, our brother F.C. Jennings calls this section the Holy of Holies of the Old Testament. And he's not alone in that sentiment. Charles Spurgeon called it the Bible in miniature. And in another place, he called it the mountaintop of the Old Testament. Our brother Bernard Osborne tells an interesting account of this passage, and I've confirmed as much of it as I can, that in synagogues today, they have the reading of the Torah divided up into 54 sections. There's 54 weeks in a Hebrew leap year, and so to have enough for every week in the leap year, they have 54 sections. And on the years where it's not a leap year, they double up at the end. There are only 50 weeks in a non-leap year. That covers the Torah, the Law of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But corresponding with those portions, there are assigned readings from the Psalms and from the prophets. But when it comes to the section in week 48, where they're reading from Isaiah along with sections from the end of Deuteronomy, they read from Isaiah 52, 1 through 12, and they resume the next week in Isaiah 54. So these portions are not read, typically. That may be good. That may cause some to inquire, why aren't they being read, and to read them for themselves and to be able to understand them. For the Lord has said, those who seek after me with their whole heart shall find me, as we've been reminded recently. This passage of Hebrew poetry, that's what it is divided into five stanzas, and each of those stanzas we have three verses. So beginning at chapter 52:13, stanza 1 is those last three verses of chapter 52. And then we're going to look today at stanza 2, which is verses 1 through 3 of chapter 53. These five sections have some passing resemblance to the five books of Moses, the first five books of our Bible. And you may look at the first words of the first stanza, "Behold, my servant shall deal wisely," and just be reminded that behold is in the command form. It is God telling us to notice something, and it may correspond with the first words of our Bible in Genesis, where God said, "Let there be light." Again, a command from God, let there be light, and causing us to notice something. It is light which causes us to notice. And if we're going to shed light on the Lord's servant today, we're going to notice the Lord Jesus Christ and see him in this piece of poetry. In the section as a whole, there are 11 expressions concerning the vicarious nature of the Lord's work. That is, something that the Lord Jesus did, or something, if I say it in the language of this passage, something that the servant of the Lord does that substitutes for someone else. Let's just pick up a few of those to get the bigger picture. There are two of them in verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. There are four such statements in verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So and so forth. So there are four in verse 5, and one each in verses 6, 8, 10, 11, and 12. And so there are these 11 expressions. Picking out repeated words, you may have noticed an emphasis on the word iniquities, transgressions, and sins, those same three words that are emphasized in the book of Leviticus. And we thought, you may have thought about that when our passage said, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. And so coming to our section, in chapter 53, verse 1, I have been thinking of it in three sections. That is, in verse 1, there are two questions. Who hath believed our message, or our report, or our tidings, you may have? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? So there are two questions. And then in verse 2, it seems to me there's the answer to the second question. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And the answer in verse 2. And who hath believed our message? And the answer and conclusions in verse 3. And that's how I'm going to approach this section this morning. But I want to tell you as we start why I got interested in this section. In verse 2, towards the middle, there are any number of things you may have depending on the English translation you have in front of you, but this one says, he hath no form nor comeliness. And I noticed some time ago that for that word comeliness, Mr. Darby in his translation put the word lordliness. He hath no form nor lordliness. And I got interested in it for that reason. If that's correct, then it's the only time that word is used in any English translation whatsoever of the whole Bible that I am aware of. And so that makes it striking. Why would he pick that word? And so that's what I got to thinking about. Why would he pick that word, and what was he trying to convey? What is behind that? And more about that in a minute. We'll take our time just going through these three verses. First of all, the first question, who hath believed our message? Who hath believed our report? What is that report? What is it? What's the message? We know from our New Testament that that message, it's translated in other places, tidings, and it's a good message, isn't it? That makes it good tidings. Well, we have a word for that. We call it gospel, which means good tidings, good news. And the gospel wants us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And as a matter of fact, we're going to show that this section of Isaiah is the gospel according to the New Testament. Let's look at some places where that turns out to be true, starting at Acts chapter 8. is this portion of Isaiah the gospel? Acts chapter 8, verse 35. Start at verse 34. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other? And Philip opened his mouth and, beginning from this scripture, preached unto him Jesus. And we know that Philip preached the gospel unto him, and Philip preached an effectual gospel, for that eunuch was saved that day. He believed on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation, desired baptism, and went on his way rejoicing. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 and verse 16. Paul speaking of the Jews. But they did not all hearken to the glad tidings, the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So belief cometh of hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So Paul here says, concerning who hath heard our report, that specifically they did not all obey the gospel. And so Paul makes that connection for us in case we had missed it. The number of quotations and allusions to Isaiah 53 in the New Testament is staggering. Just for one example, since we're in Romans, we saw Paul equate the unbelieving of the Jews, and he quotes Isaiah 53:1. But turn over to Romans 15. In Romans 15, looking for the spot. I don't see the spot. Paul quotes in Romans 15 from Isaiah 52:15, where it says, verse 21. Yes. Yes. Look at verse 20. Making it my aim so to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, they shall see to whom no tidings of him came, and they who have not heard shall understand. So whereas Paul in chapter 10 quotes Isaiah 53:1 saying the Jews didn't believe, they heard the word and they didn't believe, in chapter 15 he quotes from Isaiah 52 and the last verse, just the preceding verse in our section, and says the Gentiles did believe, and he encourages the Gentiles, and he encourages himself in that sense, because the gospel that he preached to the Gentiles in those days was heard, and it was believed. So just that contrast. The gospel is not a what. It's not a W-H-A-T. It's not a what. It is a who. The gospel is a living who. We'll see that in our passage. Look at Isaiah 53. Who hath believed our message, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him. The gospel is a who, not a doctrine written on pages, although we can read it, we can study what the scripture says about the gospel. The gospel is embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is a living who desires a relationship with us, remarkably, and a changed life. In his commentary on Romans, Handley Moule says this about the gospel: the gospel is the secret of salvation, of justification before the eternal judge, and as such, it is a thing of supreme importance. For the judge has proclaimed the doom of human sin. The question is not of mere theory, but of life or death. The gospel, life or death. And so it is significant, as our section begins, who hath believed our message? And we might think to ourselves, who hath believed the gospel? It's a matter of life and death. More broadly, the report that Isaiah speaks of in 53:1 is the entirety of the revelation that the prophet has been given and that he is sharing in this book. And that revelation concerns Emmanuel, God with us, in chapter 6 and 7. It concerns the things that he himself saw in the Holy of Holies in heaven when a coal was taken from that fire and touched his tongue, and he was made fit for service. And it concerns the root of David, as we heard about briefly this morning. That's the first question, and it is of supreme significance. Who hath believed the gospel? The second question follows upon it, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, if the gospel is not a what, but a who, a living who, the arm of the Lord is also a living who. We think of the arm as the portion of the body that performs strong work. And that is true. In Exodus chapter 6, the Lord God says, I will redeem you, speaking of the Jews in Egypt, I will redeem you with a stretched out arm. Psalm 98:1 says, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. But there are several references in our book, so let's turn to them. Isaiah chapter 40 is the first one, and verse 10. Isaiah 40, verse 10. Behold, the Lord God will come as a mighty one, and his arm will rule for him. His arm will rule for him. Chapter 51. And verse 9. Awake, awake. Put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of ancient times. You get the sense from this type of phrasing that the arm of the Lord is being spoken of as having a distinction from the Lord himself. I don't want to use the word independent. It is not that the arm of the Lord is independent from the Lord, but there is a distinction being made. And then we have Isaiah 52, please, and verse 10. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. The arm of the Lord brings salvation to the earth. And then the other occurrence in our question in chapter 53, verse 1, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord? That is, the arm of the Lord that brings salvation, to whom has he been revealed? So these questions concerning the gospel and concerning the coming of the salvation of our God are very significant, and they are both worth addressing in some detail. Thinking ahead to our New Testament, because we know the answer, don't we? There is no substitute for the arm of the Lord. You may think of that heavenly scene in Revelation chapter 5, where John said, "I wept much because no one was found worthy to open the book." There is no one who can substitute for the salvation brought by the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone acts as the arm of the Lord in bringing salvation to the ends of the earth. So then the question is, if verse 2 is going to answer that second question, how? To whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? And there are several pieces to the answer given to us in verse 2. We'll just go through it phrase by phrase. "For he grew up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." First, he grew up. He grew up. That reminds us that the Lord Jesus, we often say, he came as a baby. And there is truth there. But there was something before that. The Lord, we know some things about how human conception takes place and how life begins. We don't know everything we want to know about that, but we know that there's an egg that is fertilized, and then cell division begins to happen. And there are two cells, and then four, then eight, and so forth. And the cells, as they multiply, begin to take on special purposes. This cell becomes a heart cell. This cell becomes a big toenail cell. And others have these specialized purposes. And the language that makes those cells fulfill their purpose is encoded somehow in the DNA structure. It is said that each human cell is as complicated as the city of New York. That is, there are about as many moving parts in each cell as there are in the city of New York. There are things that take out the trash, there are things that bring the food in, there are all these maintenance processes and so forth. There's a lot going on in every cell. And at some point, the Lord Jesus Christ came to, in the language of Hebrews, take the body that thou hast prepared for me inside Mary's womb. And those processes took place after the Holy Spirit came upon her in the normal way, as far as we know. So before he was born as a baby, we have this testimony that the child within me leaped at the news that Mary brought to Elizabeth. Some decades ago, I worked at the Postal Service. And in the course of time, I graduated from college while I was doing that work and transferred to another federal agency. Now, they have this special procedure that's called a no-break transfer. That is, I could leave this agency on one day and show up at the other agency the next work day, leave this one on a Friday, show up at that one on a Monday, and I get to keep all of my accrued benefits. Isn't that lovely? I showed up with all kinds of sick leave and vacation time and so forth. It was a tremendous thing. They call that no break. I was thinking about that when contemplating this passage. The Lord Jesus had no break in service, as it were, from the role that he played in heaven from time immemorial to somehow receiving all his sustenance physically through that umbilical cord from Mary, but also giving her each breath at the same time. He was the upholder of the universe, even at that time, and there was never a break from the time he was in heaven to the time that cell division began taking place and the Spirit of God came upon Mary, to the time he was born, lived his life, to the time he went to the cross, to the time he went to the grave, to the exaltation back to the Father's right hand, there was no break in service. As those Romans hammered the nails into his hands and his feet, he was giving them the breath that they needed to live. No break. And so our passage says that. As it also says in Psalm 22:10, I was cast upon thee from the womb. Simply, he grew up. And how did he grow up? He grew up before him, that is, before the Lord. The Lord Jesus, for those years of his life, was unknown outside of his family. He was the carpenter's son. He was the man from Nazareth. He spent years in Egypt as a baby. No one knew him. No one cared. And we find out later, as he begins his public ministry, that his brothers didn't believe on him. He was unknown. And yet, during those years, God the Father was watching. God the Father was in communion with him. God the Father, we are told, was opening his ear morning by morning and teaching him the things that he needed to know and that he was to do. So he grew up. To whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, at first, to no one. The arm of the Lord grew up and no one knew. Simeon knew. Simeon recognized what the Lord had done. But outside of his family, Mary hid these things in her heart. Simeon and Anna, outside of those, the arm of the Lord was not revealed. He grew up before him. And how did he grow? As a tender plant. The Lord Jesus' humanity was expressed in tenderness. Of the, however you count, 37 or 38 miracles that the Lord Jesus did while he was on earth, only one of them was negative. In a sense, that the cursing of the fig tree. The others were all positive for the recipient. His humanity, his character, and his demeanor tended to attract people to him, especially children who would come and want to speak to him, want to be near him. And so he grew up before him as a tender plant. And then it says, as a root out of a dry ground, as a root. I'm reminded of Isaiah 11:10 when he brings in the word root. And in Isaiah 11, verse 10, and it shall come to pass in that day that the root of Jesse that standeth for an ensign of the peoples, unto him shall the nations seek, and his resting place shall be glorious. We are reminded that the Lord Jesus Christ came, the arm of the Lord was revealed, so that God could keep his promises. God had made promises to David that a descendant of his would always sit on the throne. And there are promises that are called the sure mercies of David that have to do with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. God sent the Lord Jesus Christ into this world so that he could fulfill his promises. And the word root reminds me of that he was the root of Jesse. But he was a root out of a dry ground, and that is, he took no vital nourishment from his earthly surroundings. His earthly surroundings, growing up, the family he had, the place that he lived, and the teaching that he had, those provided no vital nourishment to him. Now, that doesn't mean that, physically speaking, his humanity did not take nourishment from food, for example. He did. He ate. He was hungry. And he was tired and received nourishment from food. But he received no vital spiritual nourishment from his earthly surroundings. The ground was dry. He grew up out of a dry ground. Did not provide the nourishment that he would have needed. But he came to live as the dependent man, dependent on the Father. Man shall not live by bread alone, but out of every word that proceedeth forth from the mouth of God. He was the dependent man, and that is as a root out of a dry ground. And then it says, he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. There's that word that was translated lordliness. He hath no form nor lordliness. It's an interesting word to look at. It's the Hebrew word hadar, H-A-D-A-R, if you wanted to see how it is in a lexicon. And it's translated glory 7 times, majesty 7 times, honor 5 times, beauty 4 times, comeliness 3 times, excellency twice, glorious once, and goodly once. That's a variety of ways to translate a word. And it seems to have this meaning that it is an ornamentation. It is an adornment. And if you think of that in the passage, the Lord, he hath no form nor adornment nor ornamentation. That when we see, it's something external to himself. And we could do well to be reminded that the Lord Jesus came from a poor family, from a poor city. He did not have the external pomp, the grandeur and majesty that the Jews expected from their Messiah. He was not a fitting Messiah according to their expectation. And they did not recognize him in the main. Well, this word Hadar, interestingly, also, ironically, I guess, seems to serve itself as an ornamentation. It means ornamentation in some way, but it also serves to ornament or adorn other words. Let me just give you some examples. It can be used with glory to make that glory stronger. For example, Job 40:10, array thyself with glory and beauty. There's our word translated beauty. It can be used with glory to augment it, translated as honor. In Psalm 8:5, thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. There's our word translated honor. It can be used with honor to enhance the honor. In Psalm 21:5, honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him. There's our word used with honor, but translated as majesty. It can be used with honor, translated as glorious. Psalm 111:3, his work is honorable and glorious. And then it can be used with majesty and translated as glory to enhance the majesty of something. And for the glory of his majesty, Isaiah 2:10. So now you've got the same word that's used with majesty, with honor, and with glory, And yet it's translated as all those things in other places. Isn't that interesting? The word itself seems to me kind of like an ornament or an adornment, an enhancer that enhances the phrase, however it may be used in those contexts. The first occurrence of this word in the scripture is interesting. It occurs in Leviticus 23:40, where the King James Version says, "Take the boughs of goodly trees," and it's speaking of the Feast of Tabernacles, where the Jews were to make booths and they were to cut down branches and make a temporary place to live. The boughs of goodly trees. But other translations give that as the fruit of the beautiful tree. And today, when more observant Jews celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, they use what they believe is the fruit of the beautiful tree. It is the citron. We call it the citron fruit. They call it the etrog or the esrog. It's a yellow fruit that's a little bigger than a lemon, but it's mostly rind. The rind may be an inch thick. And so if you imagine the size of a lemon, it's mostly rind. And it has a little bit of sour citrus-like fruit in the middle. And they call that the fruit of the beautiful tree. But it's an adornment of that particular tree. And the reason they say that's true is because of the way that tree bears its fruit. It gets fruit on the tree and it starts to grow and mature. And before that fruit is fully ripe, the next batch of fruit starts. And so the tree always has some fruit on it if it's grown in the right climate. And hence that fruit is seen as the adornment, the beauty, the majesty of that particular tree. And so they use it for that purpose. The Lord Jesus had no form nor lordliness. That is, there was nothing external about him that indicated he must be the Messiah. He didn't come with people making parades, riding on a white horse initially, wearing a sash, a crown, gold, silver, passing out candy to the children, and so forth. He didn't come that way. He didn't have those externals that they were looking for. The language here, though, is very precise. All of these things that are referred to in Isaiah 53:2 are referred to as things that are external. The form, the lordliness. There is no beauty that we should desire him. All the things you would see from the outside. No hint is given that the Lord Jesus ever laid aside the things that are essential to his character, that he ever laid aside his deity. But he did lay aside that external glory, and we read about those things in Philippians chapter 2. He considered it not robbery to be equal with God. Now we're commanded to lay aside some things from time to time, to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, and then again to lay aside all malice and all guile, 1 Peter 2, 1. And these are things in our old nature, and they're not easy to lay aside, are they? The Lord Jesus did not lay aside his nature, although he did lay aside some external things that would have been visible. When we see him next, he will appear in that glory. He will appear not without lordliness, but he will appear full of lordliness. And in fact, in that great scene in Revelation 19, when he appears, it is written on his sash and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Lord Jesus' miracles were done among the Jews, but they did not recognize him. In a very real sense, he was not revealed to them. This question, to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, he did the miracles there. He himself says, I have taught openly. I was daily in the synagogues and the temple. But in John 12:37, John quotes this passage and he says, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, then, the first question is answered in verse 3. Who hath believed our report? And we looked in Romans chapter 10. Among the Jews, who hath believed the report, who hath believed the gospel? Very few. Among the Gentiles, more in Paul's ministry. And why is that? Why? He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows. Notice that he is despised. We may think of the word in Psalm 22, verse 6, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. The Lord Jesus was despised for many reasons: his birth, his circumstances, his parentage, his occupation, his lack of learning. He was despised. He was rejected. One translation puts this, and he was left alone. And you could think of many who decided, having looked at the Lord Jesus, to leave him alone. The rich young ruler, who the Lord Jesus loved, but went his own way and left him alone. He was a man of sorrows. Note that it's plural. The Lord Jesus had many sorrows in his life. And he was acquainted with grief. That is, it was not a passing nod to grief as the two of them went by, but he was deeply acquainted with grief. We think of that scene in the Garden of Gethsemane where the Lord Jesus' grief was apparent. And men hid their faces. In other places it says his name became a byword, and we esteemed him not. And here, in very touching phrasing, the prophet uses the first person plural, we, where he identifies himself with his own people in much the same way that Moses and Daniel did before him, in owning this fact that the Lord Jesus, the salvation, the arm of the Lord, the gospel in a person, in the Lord Jesus Christ, was not believed as it should be, was not esteemed as highly as it should be. And when it comes to that, who among us, even those of us who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and tasted of his salvation, who could say that we're satisfied with how highly we've esteemed the Lord Jesus? We could aspire to esteem him more, to love him more, and to think more highly of him. And we'll never think more highly of him than God the Father thinks of his own Son. He sent him into this world to fulfill his promises, that salvation might be made known to the ends of the world. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's close in prayer. Our God, we thank you for this portion, things written 700 years before the Lord Jesus came, and yet they are so specific, so precise, that it staggers the mind. We know, our God, that you have purposes in this earth, that your purposes are shown forth in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the salvation that is freely offered at great cost. We pray that you'll help us to be good testimonies to that light that we have received. In the precious and holy name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.